Hi, Bill and Barb. We're doing Philippians tonight, and we're starting in chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay, I know I did verse 12 and 13 last week, but it doesn't do any harm to do them again. So can you all hear me okay? Okay. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. What a great delight and joy it is for us to be able to share together in your word and to grow in grace and truth through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Bless our time together, and we pray for Graham and that your hand would be upon him to bring him safely through this sickness through Christ our Lord. Okay, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When he says there, you know, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's not speaking about a works-based salvation. It's talking about persevering in your faith day by day, understanding, you know, that it's by grace you stand and not by your own power. Sorry, Kathy, we're in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 now. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's actually God himself who has brought us to the point of salvation, and who is working in us by his Spirit to do and to even want to do the things that please him. So there's no boasting on our behalf. There's nothing that we can boast about, but just give thanks to God for what he has done in our lives, and that he is working in us to cause us to do the things that please him. And that's basically speaking about the fruit of the Spirit showing forth in our lives. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do everything without complaining and disputing. And you know, that's something that comes very naturally to all of us. We call it whinging in this country. Do everything, you know, that God calls you to do without whinging, whinging and complaining is a sort of, it's really a denial of your trust in God, if you like. So do everything, you know, like scripture says, all things work together for good to those who love God. So do everything understanding that God is working behind the scenes in your life, and he's working everything for his good pleasure and for your benefit in the long term, that we may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the word generation is used here, and you know, some people unfortunately get the idea that a generation is only a period of, well, 40 years or 70 years. But really he's talking about an age. So it's, likewise, it can be interpreted in relation to the nation of Israel, where this generation shall not pass away until all these things shall come to pass, which is spoken of in scripture. So it's talking about an age or a whole period. And so we're living in a crooked and perverse generation. It's talking about a generation or a whole period of time where people are living under the influence of sin and without showing signs of repentance and turning to God. That's the crooked and perverse generation. And we shine as lights in the world amongst them. So again, it's a requirement that we be a light in the darkness. I think we did this on Saturday night. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. And so We, in the midst of a generation that is, or an age, or a nations that are living in darkness, living without the knowledge of God, we are to be a light shining amongst those people. So we are to make sure that our light shines before an unbelieving world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So again, the word of life is the truth of the revealed word of God in scripture concerning God's redemption, etc. Holding fast to that. That means keeping it as our truth, our anchor, so that we don't stray after false doctrines and teachings, etc. So he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul is speaking here to the Philippian church, and he's basically saying the day of Christ, of course, is the day when Christ will be revealed, which will be the day of the rapture. And he's saying, you know, that I may rejoice when I see you with Christ, when we are all raised and glorified, etc. Again, it's showing that Paul is expecting to be recognized and to recognize the Philippians when they are raptured. He says, so that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, I see you in glory with Christ. I know that all my work amongst you was not in vain. He said, yes, and I am. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Again, it's like he said earlier on in the first chapter, if I die as I am being used to bring the gospel to you, he said, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Amazing lack of concern about whether he lives or dies. And he says, and for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You be glad, you know, he said, even if I suffer death in the process of bringing the gospel to you, basically, let it not be something that drags you down. Let it be something that you give glory to God for. Amazing. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So even in Paul's day, and Paul at this time was in prison, and perhaps even in Rome in prison, I think he was in Rome, and he basically says, you know, there's no one, I don't have anybody who is like-minded. I mean, he means somebody who is like Timothy, who is concerned for your well-being, because he said most of the people are only concerned about themselves. Again, you know, nothing's changed. That's the way it was then. That's the way it is now. In many cases, people are only concerned about themselves and not concerned about others. And certainly with regard to the things of the Lord and people continuing steadfastly in the faith, there are many people who profess to be Christians and believers who are really not concerned so much about the truth of God being disseminated, or whatever the word is, faithfully to other believers. It is extremely important that we view the welfare of fellow Christians extremely highly, that we are concerned to not bring anything to them that would in any way cause their faith to stutter or stumble, but that we are concerned for them. And Timothy was obviously somebody who, like Paul, was concerned for the welfare of the believers. And so Paul is going to send him to Philippi to find out how things are going with them and to encourage them. He says, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So he wants to send Timothy to them. He's explained that Timothy was a trustworthy worker for the gospel with Paul himself, a proven son, he says, even as he worked with his father. I mean, this is like the relationship between Paul and Timothy was like a true father and a true son. He said, I hope to send him immediately or as soon as possible, but I have to see how things are going here with me, he says, and I trust that I will come to you shortly. So his desire would be to go and visit the church in Philippi. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So it seems that Epaphroditus had been sent from the church in Philippi, had been sent to Paul and had brought some gifts to Paul and also encouraged Paul when he was in prison. Now he's going to send him back to the people in Philippi. He said he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Again, you know, there are people who teach basically that, you know, when you're a Christian, there's no such thing as being sick. Well, here's a person who was very close to Paul, Epaphroditus, the minister whom Paul speaks very highly of, and yet he was sick almost unto death. And so Christians can still get sick and trust the Lord to bring recovery to them. So the idea, you know, that the power of positive thinking or whatever, or positive confession, is not actually true. The reality is that yes, we can be sick, and the Lord can even use sickness to teach us or to cause us to cry out to Him. And of course, the Lord can heal our sicknesses. And in the case of Epaphroditus here, the Lord had restored him again. And Paul was very encouraged by that. He said, I sent him the more eagerly again, that you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So it seems that Epaphroditus' sickness came about perhaps as a result of him, being out in the cold or wet or whatever, in the business of bringing the gospel. And he, Paul says, was basically supplying what was lacking in their service towards them. In other words, he was providing what they would like to provide to Paul, who was the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is mentioned in quite a number of places. Rejoice in the Lord. I think it's in Ephesians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And again, Peter says the same thing in his letter. Basically, you know, while I'm still in this tent, Peter says, it is to your advantage that I continue to repeat and repeat and repeat the things that I've already told you. And sometimes, you know, all of us are a bit repetitious, and the scripture emphasizes certain important spiritual truths over and over again. It shouldn't be tedious for us. It should be something that is continually encourages. And in Paul's case here, he says, it's not tedious or boring for me to continue to remind you of the same things, you know, to rejoice, for instance, in the Lord always. Like, do you need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord? I think you do, because in the world we live in, sometimes we can get a little bit down. We see stuff on the news, on the television or whatever, long drawn out sagas, and they seem rather dour and sad, etc. We need to rejoice in the Lord. You know, rejoice, why? Because of the wonderful thing that God has done for us in bringing us to the knowledge of Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of dogs, Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, this is very, right in the faces, if you like, of the Jews who were advocating that Christian people needed to be circumcised and to come under the law. The dogs, that was a term that the Jews used of the Gentiles. Now Paul is turning it back and basically saying, beware of the dogs means beware of the Jewish ones who would be trying to add regulations to your Christian faith. So he's turning it around, whereas the Jews would normally have regarded the Gentiles as dogs. Now here Paul is writing to Gentiles in Philippi. Remember I said to you when last week when we were doing the beginning of Philippi that there was no synagogue in Philippi from what we can see, because Paul didn't go to the synagogue to preach. And if there was a synagogue there, Paul would have gone there, because he always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So by saying beware of the dogs, he is basically now saying that the Jews who are trying to make the Gentiles come under the law are dogs. So he's turned it around, and the language that they used to use. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And the mutilation that he's talking about is circumcision. So he's calling circumcision basically mutilation, because he has already spoken, for instance, in the book of Galatians, that circumcision means nothing. And as far as it's the gospel, it's believing in Christ that is important. Circumcision had its place in the Old Testament, provided, of course, that the person who was getting circumcised was looking to God in faith. So he says, for we are the circumcision. Think about that. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So who are the circumcision? Those who are circumcised in their hearts. That means born again of the Spirit of God. So we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And only those who are born again can worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's that word, rejoice again, and have no confidence in the flesh. The confidence in the flesh, he would be referring there to religious rituals, like the ritual of circumcision. We have no confidence in anything to do with religious practices. We have confidence in Christ. And I just want to refer to you to another scripture in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Just hang on 1 second till I get there. Just to back up this business of us being the circumcision, chapter 2 and verse 9. Is that correct? Let me just check again. Chapter 2, verse 29. So he said, verse 28, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's very important scripture, because it's basically saying that a true Jew is one who has come to faith in Christ, not depending on the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart in the Spirit, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Because obviously the idea was that if you were circumcised as a Jew, men praised you for being part of the Jewish people, but being circumcised in spirit gives you praise from God, because you have done what God has required. You have come to faith in Christ. So that verse, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Basically means we have been circumcised in our hearts. And the rituals, etc., that are associated with religion can give you no confidence of any description in your position with God. Your confidence is based on your faith in Christ, you have been born again of the Spirit of God. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. In other words, he's basically saying, I have more qualifications in the flesh than anybody. And then he goes on to explain, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he says, my standing as far as religion is concerned would be up there with the best. I can trace my ancestry. I was to the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day, which was a requirement in the law that every male who opened the womb had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And people actually got circumcised on the Sabbath to fulfill that law. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My lineage is perfect as far as my descent from the Hebrew race, and concerning the law of Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the most legalistic of the Jewish sects. They were completely enamored and ruled by the law and kept the law to the point of writing other laws to circumvent laws. They were really, they were legalists. And he says, that's what I was. He says, zealous concerning zeal, persecuting the church, which you know, that was what Paul did. He persecuted the Christian church, which Jesus equated with persecuting him at the very beginning of Christianity amongst the Jewish people. He was involved in bringing them captive and obviously even putting them to death, because he was part of the crew that put stoned Stephen to death. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And you know there is no righteousness actually in the law. But what he's saying is the right keeping of the law. So in other words, he was, he was making sure that every aspect of the law which was required by Judaism, he kept. But he says, and this is something that I believe is, again, extremely important, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So in other words, everything that I gained as far as my religious aspirations are concerned, I count them all as absolute loss. Now you will hear people, and with probably good intentions, saying, oh, Paul was the most highly educated, etc., of the early apostles and disciples, and because of this, God used him, and whatever, he was superior. That is just, Paul would never agree with that. Paul was changed by the Spirit of God. It was not Paul's intellect or Paul's background in Judaism or his descent from Benjamin or anything else that counted for Paul. The only thing that counted for Paul was that he had come to faith in Christ. He says, I count everything else as loss. He says in the next verse, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The actual word for rubbish that's used is dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So every single qualification that Paul would have had as a religious man, as a person who had been taught under Gamaliel, the rabbi, he counted it all as nothing. In fact, it was loss in comparison to what he had gained through coming to faith in Christ. And you've probably heard, people say, oh, if such and such a person became a believer, so intellectual, etc., or so high profile, what a great thing it would be for the furtherance of the gospel. And not true. The reality is, when you come to faith in Christ, whatever you were before counted as nothing, because in reality, you were nothing until you come to faith in Christ. And so Paul makes this very clear. He says, I want to be found in him. So I want to be found as secure in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, not depending on having fulfilled rules and regulations, etc., but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And that's the righteousness that all of us can have by faith, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So how clearly Paul says, you know, I mean, he's writing here to people who are coming under the influence of Judaizers, as they were known, who were trying to establish that Christian Gentiles who came to faith in Christ needed to be under the law, that would be under circumcision and the Sabbath and different things. And he's basically saying to them, absolutely not. The only thing that we need is the righteousness from God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Simple as that, still the same, always will be the same. The gospel is that we are not righteous in ourselves, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us because we have believed in Christ as our Savior. That I, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so there he's talking basically about the idea of the flesh having been put to death at the cross. So it's not a showing of the flesh, the power of man, but the power of God working in a man who has repented and come to faith in Christ. The power of his resurrection is talking about new life because we have been born again. The fellowship of his sufferings means that we identify completely with the death of Christ as being our death and being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And of course, you know when the resurrection from the dead takes place. It takes place when the rapture takes place. We are raised, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50, 51, etc., we will be changed. So this is all Paul is striving for, that he himself will be like Christ, resurrected, see him as he is, and be with him. And of course, that should be, that's the hope, the great hope that we have. And hope is not something that doesn't, you know, that maybe it might happen. No, it's an expectation. So when the scripture talks about the hope of the rapture or the hope of glory, it's talking about the expectation, the certain expectation that that's what's going to happen. He says, not, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now again, he's basically saying, look, he said, I'm an ongoing work. I haven't been perfected yet. You can all identify with that. You know, there is no time in your Christian walk between now and the time that you go to glory that you can say you have arrived, because you haven't. You won't have arrived until you are glorified. So he said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So he's talking about glory. Christ has laid hold of me for the purpose of bringing me into the presence of the Father into eternal joy, and I lay hold of that. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So I haven't reached that goal yet. Now, again, people again place Paul on a pedestal and they call him like Saint Paul. Correct that he is a saint, but Saint Paul does not set him apart from Saint Jenny or Saint Joan or Saint Nancy or Saint Julia or Jules or whatever her name is, or Saint Neville or Saint Johnny or whoever. It's not a title of importance, which men are very inclined to give to one another. We are all in Christ. We are brothers and sisters, Paul included, have all been saved the same way through faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Always exalt Christ. Don't exalt anybody else, because as sure as can be, they'll fall short of that exaltation. Absolutely. So don't ever lift anybody up any higher than the floor, because that's where they are. Only Christ is exalted. He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but I forget the things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I spoke about this, I think, a few weeks ago, that many people in their Christian walk are held back, if you like, by things that are way down on them that have happened in the past. Things which, if you have truly come to Christ, have been wiped. Because if you have being born again through faith in Christ and your sins are forgiven, then don't be dragging them back up. Instead of looking backward, keep looking forward, because what's ahead of you is far greater than anything that ever came in the past, because glory is in front of you. What's behind you, the further back you go, is sinfulness and sorrow and all of these heavy loads that you carried. Keep looking forward. And it's not the power of positive confession. It is the power of the reality of the faith that we have in Christ and the reward that has been promised to us. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? What's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? I say, come up here. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's again is referring to our hope of glory, the time when we will go to be with the Lord, otherwise known as the rapture. And I'll tell you that this section here, from 14 down to 21, you will see that it's concerning the rapture and concerning our great hope. It says, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. So you consider yourself to be a mature Christian, have this mind that you are not looking backwards, but that you are looking forward towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So in other words, keep your eyes focused. And if there are other things that you know that you are not correct on or whatever you need teaching on, God will reveal them to you. But keep your focus on the hope that lies ahead of you. You have been justified through faith in Christ. You are being sanctified by the Spirit working in your life, and you will be glorified. So keep your mind focused on it. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Again, the requirement there, you know, let us be of the same mind. Let us walk according to the same rule. Let us be of one accord. But, you know, like, this is not a case of you or me or any other Christian protecting the doctrines that they believe or the doctrines that they have been taught. It's let us be of the one mind according to what Scripture teaches. You know, how I major a lot on speaking about the rapture and the great hope that we have of being glorified and taken to be with the Lord. And there are people who would argue strongly against that from a background of historical teaching, which would deny the clear teaching of Scripture. And I mean, for us, it's important that we, our belief in the rapture, our belief in going to glory, our belief in justification and sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and all of those things is brought across to us by Scripture, not by some doctrinal teaching that we have been taught. Okay, the doctrine is good if the doctrine is based on what the Scripture teaches, but the doctrine is bad if it's not based on what the Scripture teaches. So let us be secure and sure of the promises that God has made. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So let us be of one accord, believing the things that the Scripture says. Brethren, join in following my example. Wow, could you say that? Well, follow my example. That is like Paul is so sure of his position in Christ that he can say to others, follow my example. Wouldn't it be terrific if every Christian could say that to those they are involved in witnessing to or counseling, follow my example? In reality, that should be the case because we ourselves should be being led by the Spirit. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So note all of those who walk like Paul. They're a pattern for you to follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now when he says walk, he's talking here about people who would profess to be believers. He's not talking about unbelievers living in the world. He's talking about people who would profess to be Christians, and he says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. So there, that to me is quite simply eternal destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, they're doing what they do for their own gain. You're feeding your belly means looking after your own interests, whose glory is in their shame and who set their mind on earthly things. So in other words, their whole focus is on earthly gain, on advantage for themselves, etc. You know, whereas the focus of the gospel is the advantage of fellow believers and the glorification or the glory of God. And then this follows on from verse 14, for our citizenship is in heaven. So in other words, your citizenship is not here. You might call yourself Australian. You might call yourself New Zealander. You might even call yourself Irish. Proudly, you might. But the fact is, this is not your citizenship. Your citizenship now is in heaven, not in the earth. So the difference that exists between people because of nationality, race, color, or anything else is completely inconsequential. The only thing that matters is that we are family through having come to faith in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for him? I sure hope so, because this is the sort of way that Paul puts it across, and some other place as well, which we read recently, I think it was in Galatians, we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of Christ, for the revelation of the sons of God. So we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So this corresponds to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, when it says we shall all be changed. We shall receive new bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit in corruption, which is what it says in Corinthians. Here it says, he, Christ, will transform our lowly body. That means our human body that is subject to death and sin and all of these things, and that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What's his glorious body? His glorified body, the body of Christ that raised from the dead, that we will be like him, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, I think it is in verse 2, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, because God has put all things under his feet. And so we will be changed. You know, like people might ask the question, how is that going to come about? The fact is, God, through Christ, because of everything has been given to him by the Father, it is well able to accomplish that. People, you've heard people say, oh, you know, how will my body be resurrected if I was cremated? Or how would my body be resurrected wherever? The fact is, dust you were, and out of dust you are formed, and God is well able to give you a new glorified body. Nothing shall be impossible for the Lord. So you need to understand there's nothing physical that can prevent you from being raised and glorified and being in the presence of God forever with a glorified body. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So crown, he's talking about some reward that he will get as a result of having been used by God to bring the people of Philippi to the knowledge of Christ. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Again, he now goes to just, obviously there was some issue between these two ladies, whatever it was, and Paul is basically saying, look at girls, sort this out and walk in truth. You know, we don't want to have disputes between Christian people. We want to be walking like-mindedly in faith. And so he says, help these women. And they labored in the gospel. And then he says, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And when it says the book of life, I believe it's talking about the Lamb's book of life, where the name of every single person who has ever come to faith in Christ, down through the generations and right up to the time of the rapture, their names will be in the Lamb's book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, here it is. I thought it was in Ephesians or somewhere. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We have a song, Rejoice in the Lord Always. You know, don't let the problems of this world, the problems of today, the problems of your family situation or your work situation or your neighbor's situation or your wife's situation or your children's situation or the teenagers in your life's situation, don't let them be something that sort of takes away your joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, you can rejoice in the Lord without anybody knowing that you're rejoicing, because your heart can be rejoicing even while your face doesn't show it. Your heart can be rejoicing because of the Spirit of God working in your life. Be anxious for nothing. Sorry. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians. Gentleness here probably is spoken of in relation to the two ladies that he spoke about beforehand. If there is issues or there are problems, sort them out with gentleness. Be gentle, be kind, be careful, be loving, sort out disputes with gentleness. The Lord is at hand. In other words, it can happen at any minute that the Lord will return for his church, the imminence of the return of Christ. Be anxious for nothing. This is a memory verse for many people. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. By the way, if verse 6 is a memory verse for you, add verse 7 to it, because verse 7 fits completely with it. If you have verse 6 on its own, you've missed out something wonderful. So don't be anxious about anything, but pray, seek the Lord. Like, you know, I find myself, even if I have something wrong with me, some sickness or some small pain or whatever it is, I will groan and moan about it before I think to pray about it. And the first thing that you should do is pray about it, because obviously, like, if you've got a pain in your elbow and it's annoying you, it makes you a little bit anxious. It says don't be anxious about anything, but pray, seek the Lord for everything. So now I try first thing, if there's something wrong, and the same with my good wife, the first thing we do is pray for one another if we've got some hurt or pain or whatever it is. So it says, in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is entreating or seeking God with great zealousness, with thanksgiving. In other words, don't let your prayer be a selfish prayer, but you're thanking God because of your position in Christ, because he hears your prayer. So in the process of, you know, some people would say, pray thanking him for the answer has already been given. And sort of in a way that's correct, but thanksgiving means with a thankful heart, with a joyful expectation that God is your Father and he hears your prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I mean, there's no explanation for the peace of God in the midst of trials and troubles. It'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, anxiety will take away your peace. Anxiousness will cause you to lose peace in your heart. He says the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, is beyond human explanation. It's not psychological. It's not mind over matter. It's simply believing God, seeking him with all your heart, and his peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your heart is basically meaning your spirit, your mind is your thinking, etc. You know, like, again, anxiety can cause your mind to play tricks on you. It can cause your mind to run away at 1,000 miles an hour in a path that will never come to pass. How many times have you worried about something and you've been working out all the pros and cons and they never come about, and you've wasted hours of your time being anxious about something that never happened? Okay, finally, and this verse, verse 8, is one of my favorite verses. Because, you know, when thoughts come into your mind that really shouldn't be there, this is a verse that you should think about. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So rather than being anxious, meditate on wonderful things. And where can you get more wonderful things than the promises of God? So meditate on these things. And I can assure you that if you do meditate on those things, the other anxieties or even sinful thoughts or imaginations will disappear they will disappear out of your mind, like as if you never even had them. Because, and that's what the scripture says. So meditate on these things and they will guard your heart and mind. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And again, Paul is so sure that his testimony doesn't cause anyone to stumble, that he basically says, whatever you've seen me do and say, etc., do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord. He has rejoiced in the Lord again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So what he's basically saying is, Epaphroditus came to me and in coming to me and bringing gifts to me, he showed your care for me. You would have loved to have done things for me in the past, but you didn't have the opportunity, but now you have. He says, I'm not really concerned whether I've learned to be able to be content when I'm short of something or when I have an excess. He says, whatever state I am content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So in other words, Paul, even in the midst of lack, is happy in the Lord. In the midst of plenty, he is happy in the Lord. He has learned how to abound all the time. And then the scripture, another great memory verse for people, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's speaking about the fact that he has learned to abound. He has learned to be happy with lack. He has learned to be happy with plenty because of Christ who strengthens him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now, you know, he went from Philippi throughout Greece. Macedonia was a province of Greece. Achaia was another one. And he went throughout those areas for bringing the gospel, and the people of Philippi helped him in his missionary work. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, like what he's saying basically is, it's not that I, I'm sort of overexcited because of receiving things. It's because I see in your supply to me evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life and your advancement in your walk with the Lord. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, a sweet-smelling aroma, speaking like about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, etc., it was something that pleased God, the sweet-smelling aroma. And my God shall supply, another memory verse. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, you can't really separate that verse from the context. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, most definitely. But it goes with the rest of the instruction that Paul gives there concerning meditating upon the things of the Lord, etc. Now to God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul there is seemingly was a prisoner of Caesar. And we know that from which of the letters, that Paul actually had converts among Caesar's house, converts to Christ. And he is here sending his greeting, even from some of Caesar's household, whom you would therefore believe would be the ones who have come to faith in Christ, who were part of the Roman garrison or servants of Caesar in Rome. And that's the end of Philippians. And so I'll just stop the recording.